If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And before I read our text tonight, I want to read a bit of an introduction. And I want to do that with beginning with a question. Is Genesis an historical narrative that records historical events that include real people, actions, and places? Is Genesis an historical narrative that records historical events that include real people, actions, and places? If you've attended Beacon for long, then obviously you're sitting there and probably saying, well, certainly, but not everyone believes that. And Pastor alluded to that this morning, and I'll make mention of a couple of things he said as we continue. I want to read a quote by John Calvin first. The true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning. And let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those pretended expositions which lead us astray from the natural meaning. Now that's a little heavy-duty quote. Pastor put it this way, let the Bible define its own terms. Let the Bible define its own terms. He also made this comment, if all of the Bible is not certain, then none of the Bible can be certain. And beloved, in that context, if the Genesis account of creation is not certain, then how can we believe that the Bible is inspired, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he died and rose again in 3 days, and so on and so on and so on. If we doubt, in the beginning, God created, then it casts doubts on everything else in the Word. I want to read a bit of a lengthy quote from Answers in Genesis that really highlights this as we get into our topic tonight, and we're going to be discussing defending the faith. But listen to this quote. By allowing man's ever-changing ideas about the past to override the plain words of Scripture, many people have proposed that Genesis 1 through 11 should be viewed as mythical, figurative, allegorical, rather than historical narrative. Since these people believe in millions and billions of years of death, suffering, disease, and bloodshed prior to Adam's sin, they search for ways to reinterpret the Bible's early chapters in a manner that will allow their views. As a result, the accounts of creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel are often reinterpreted or dismissed. We must remember that our goal is to discover the author, capital A, the author's intended meaning of the biblical text. Did God intend for these chapters to be understood in a figurative, mythical, or allegorical manner? Or did he intend to tell us precisely, though not in all the detail we might want, what he did in the beginning and in the early history of the earth? The Bible provides abundant support for the conclusion that these chapters are indeed historical narrative. And this leads us to the question that you see on the screen. How did we get to the current state of affairs in our world? And I would like us, before we get into expositing parts of this and bringing out some insights that I think will be very helpful, for us to read Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. I pick up here because it shows Paul's heart and puts it in a context. Beginning with verse 14, Paul said, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that will be our text that we'll exposit in a moment. But prior to that, I want to ask us a couple of questions. And folks, tonight I've got 80% of my message on slides because I want you to get the truth of the quotes that I'm giving you. Some of them are astounding, and I want to make certain that you get them. Did you ever imagine that there would be serious consideration given to legalizing the killing of an infant just prior to or perhaps even after birth? Did you ever dream that would happen in America? Did you ever imagine that vileness and violence would invade primetime television to the degree that it has? Did you ever imagine that consideration would be given to legalizing prostitution as a transaction between consenting adults? Was there ever a time when you thought that Christianity would go from being marginalized by radicals to being considered a threat in the United States of America? And I'll show you some things later in the message. This did not come about suddenly. It happened gradually as the influence of the Bible was systematically undermined. And I'll give you three of the last eras, ERA, that shows this digression. The pre-modern era was one in which religion was the primary source for growth and reality. God's existence and revelation from God were widely accepted. The Bible was widely accepted and looked upon as the source for truth. But then in the modern era, science became the predominant source of truth and reality. Religion and the morality based on it were arbitrarily demoted to a subjective realm. In other words, and instead of objective truth in the Bible, there was randomness, convenience, perception. And then we get into the postmodern era. There's no specific divining source for truth and reality beyond individual preference. Do your thing. Whatever you think is right for you. I saw a program recently in which the gentleman asked college-age kids this question: if you went to an island and the culture of that island thought it was permissible to hit your child over the head with a club to disobey him if he was under 6, would that be acceptable? And without exception, the response was, well, if that's what that culture believes. And he went on and on. The frightening thing was he asked some Christian college-age young people, if, first of all, if they were Christian, and each one that he interviewed said, yes, I am. And after asking that, he asked them this: do you believe that anyone who doesn't believe as you believe is headed for hell? and the answers would shock you. Well, not necessarily. Well, I'd have to think about that. And that's professing Christian college age young people. The battle cry for secular humanists has been, get them while they're young. And I want you to keep in mind as this next slide comes up, 36 years have passed since 1983. In the 1983 January-February Humanist magazine, John J. Dunphy wrote, and I quote, "The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all of its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved." And we ask the question, how has that turned out? When you look at our culture today, how has that turned out? And unfortunately, folks, there are some decisions and there are some processes when they get going, there's no going back to. We'll never return to what America was like prior to 1983. Attacks on Scripture are not new. We read that in Romans 1, 18 through 22. And I want to read this section again for you. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," now notice this, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, conscience, a sense of morality. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." This next section, I want to give credit to H.L. Wilmington. You know, it's tempting to look at a commentary and say, boy, that's good, I'll just put it in my own words. And the more I thought about it, why bother putting in my words? He has captured, I believe, with these descriptives, what each of these verses mean. And we can benefit greatly from it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to flesh out. And I think what you're going to see as we get into the message, tree after tree after tree, and when we get to the end and you look back, you see the forest. How did we get where we are today? One tree at a time. One digression at a time. It didn't happen overnight. The first thing that we're told is that man has an inexcusable ignorance. Notice verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I'm not certain that I'll do this, but I am strongly contemplating, and the next time I have opportunity to speak, to expand on that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I think that when you look around as a Christian, creation screams design, and there are so many examples of it, and yet they're woefully ignorant of it. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The second thing that he points out to us that the natural man has ingratitude. People are thankless, refusing to worship their Creator. Notice that verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The next thing is insolence. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." If you have a King James Bible, and maybe the New King James, I'm not certain in that one, but "there is," the words "there is" in italics. So you could read it, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." Either way is sin. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The third thing that he shows us is idolatry. Verse 23, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And when you take God out of the equation and you start worshiping idols, it's one short step from idolatry to immorality. And that's the next thing. Verses 24 through 27. In light of this, idol worship, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And you'll notice on the slide a reference to lesbianism and homosexuality. If man is his own God, he can do whatever he pleases without fear of judgment. And let me say this, I think that you would agree with me. You cannot hardly turn your television on without some kind of reference at some point or another to homosexuality. And my wife and I we hadn't watched this program in years, and exchanging spaces or something where couples trade rooms, and this couple remodels the other couple's room. Both couples in this particular episode were homosexual couples. You know, and if you stop to think about it, it started out with just a hint at this and a hint at that, and then there was actually a homosexual person in the program, and then it went on and on and on. And I've seen programs where it's very obvious that it's intentional, that they're doing this. And what the problem is, folks, is it has become common. It's become common. We are not shocked. That's just the way it is. You know, we've gotten to that point. And then if you'll notice on this slide, verse 25, the lie, what he's referring to there is the denial of God's existence. Incorrigibility is the last thing, verses 28 through 32. And before I read it, that word means not correct or unruly. Notice that they embrace wicked deeds in 28 through 31, and then they go from embracing it to endorsing wicked deeds, verse 32. And let's read that, starting with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And notice this, they've gone from embracing to endorsing in verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That indeed has become the norm in our country today. The rest of my message, we've exposited very briefly, or giving an overview or a capsule of what each of these verses mean. I want to illustrate where we've come to. And if you'll note, on the slide, I reference Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. That reads, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That is America today. That's America today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. If you ever stop to think of what radical Christianity would be like, we know what it's like. How would you define radical Christianity? Radical Christianity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you really want to be a radical Christian, if I can put it that way, a true blue Christian, that's how you define it. That's what it looks like, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You guard and guide every thought, word, and deed. You try to, by the word of God, for the glory of God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And in so doing, you reach out to minister to other people. There were a couple of ladies walking through the neighborhood yesterday. And I went out to my car and put something in the car, turned around, and they were 3 feet from me. And I can't remember if they said, "Are you Mr. Latour?" Or I think they did, actually, use my name. Because they were the sisters, out-of-state sisters, of our neighbor, new neighbor. And they both said, "We just want to tell you how much we appreciate you reaching out to our brother and his wife." And we have, the biggest thing is when they moved in, it was a sweltering hot day, and his help didn't show up. So I sent Jane over to help him unload the truck. No, I helped him. But all kidding aside, we never know when a gesture like that is going to make an impact. And here's the big thing. One of them said, "My husband's a minister. What's the big deal?" They have told, our neighbors have told them, that I am a minister. And we have not been in their house since then, but we've, like I told the sisters, fellowshipped over the fence innumerable times. But the point being, radical Christianity should never, ever, in any way, shape, or form, be called evil. What does it take to call somebody who is a true Christian evil? And folks, I don't want to shake you, but I'm going to read some headlines that are recent that do just that. That do just that. I think they'll shock you. For the second thing I want us to look at as we flesh this out and illustrate it, the confrontation against the faith begins in Genesis. And this goes right back to what we said earlier. And I'm quoting Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, on this. It's a lengthy quote, but he has excellent material in this. "The biblical doctrine of origins, as contained in the book of Genesis, is foundational to all other doctrines of Scripture. Refute or undermine it in any way, the biblical doctrine of origins, and the rest of the Bible is compromised. Every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, ultimately has its basis in the book of Genesis." Now, you may not be able to see all the red balloons up there, and that's not that important. One of them is gay marriage, one is abortion, one of them is moral relativism. But notice what we have at the left. Christianity has been shooting at the symptoms, while secularism has been shooting at the source. And what is the source? Revelation, God's Word. What they have done, and I said this at the beginning, in those different eras of Scripture, they've gone from making this the source for truth to making this irrelevant myth in the general society today. And at the heart of the change, the heart of the issue is a change in definition. And recall what I said about what Pastor Bergman said this morning. Let the Bible define its own terms. Now, folks, stay with me on the next two or three slides because this is critical. And you'll see how this is very quickly turning from a few trees into a forest. Evolutionists changed the definition of species to suit their model of evolution over millions of years. The word kind is mentioned 10 times in Genesis 1, 20 through 28. It follows sea life, bird life, beasts, cattle, and creeping things. The words "according to their kind" or "its kind." This repetition is an intentional emphasis by God that He created all living things after their general kind. And this is important for you to get. The English word "species" comes directly from Latin. And the Latin basically meant the biblical kind. That's what it meant, the biblical kind. In the mid to late 1700s, species began taking on a new, more specific definition. It used to mean the same as our biblical kind, but now science is narrowing it down to a more specific definition. The definition has changed so that instead of there being a dog species or a dog kind, there were many dog species. And as I put in the slide, you might respond, so what? Well, this is the problem with that. As the scientific term gained popularity, this led to a problem. When theologians, when pastors said fixity of species, biblical kinds, people readily saw that there were variations among the species by their new definition. Now think about that. However, a bait and switch fallacy had taken place. Here's the point. Christians were teaching fixity of species, meaning kinds, but the definition of species changed from out from under them. So what was the result? Christians looked ignorant when people began observing that species, by the new definition, do change. And I'll point out to you, Ken Hand does. Of course, in reality, this is merely variation within the created kinds. And I'm going to give you an illustration that will make this clear. The important thing is to understand this, that the definition had changed. We were not talking about the same thing when we talk about biblical kinds and species. And you'll see this when we get to the illustration of it. Like you said, of course, in reality, this was merely variation within the created kinds. So it appeared that the created kinds were becoming new species, new definition, even though the animals did not change into a different kind of animal. It appeared that the church was wrong. People began doubting the Word of God as a result, walking away from Christianity, embracing an evolutionary philosophy. Now, why that's critical, folks? Remember I said it was 36 years ago in 1983 that they said the classroom would become an arena of conflict between the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism? I want to ask you a question. 36 years. Guess who the teachers are today? Now, there are godly teachers in public education. Don't get me wrong. We have some in our congregation. But the college professors, and some definitely public school science teachers, what are they teaching? What makes it appear that the church is wrong? You know, they're the ones that have got it right. And he goes on to say this, even today, an objection commonly leveled at the Bible is that it claims that species are fixed. Now, this is the important part. By the old definition as a kind, creationists would agree that there is a fixity of created kinds. The idea of one kind changing into another can be argued against based on the fact that no such change has ever been observed. Example, the cat kind turning into the dog kind. And not only do you not see that, you don't see any transitional. There are some honest evolutionists out there that will admit that's a problem. With as much change as there has been in our world, according to evolution, there ought to be some transitional forms. And what happened, creation scientists coined a term, baramim, to refer to created kind from the Hebrew word bara, create, and min, kind. They go on to say a good rule of thumb is that if two things can breed together, then they are the same kind. When wolves, dingoes, coyotes, or domestic dogs breed with one another, you get a hybrid of the dog kind. A variation, yes, within the kind. God planned a great deal of genetic diversity within the original created kinds. Now, I don't have this on the slide. You can see, and I'm sure you would probably have a problem reading underneath the pictures, but it shows a fox, a jackal, a wolf, and a dog. When you look at the dog kind, most of the variation is man-generated, is it not? We play with the genes. That's how you have Chihuahuas and St. Bernards. Let me ask you a question. If mankind took his scientific hands off and let the dog kind just be the dog kind, survival of the fittest, do you for one second think that it would end up being a Chihuahua? A Chihuahua would be an hors d'oeuvre for the St. Bernard. And I don't want to shake you, but chances are the St. Bernard would not exist either. Why? How many things do you think that thing's going to run down to eat? Seriously. What do you think you'd have over a few decades if you left things alone? something that would resemble a wolf or a coyote or something fitted, should I say, designed for survival. When you think about it, that's exactly what you'd have. Let me give you one other illustration. Ligers are the hybrid offspring of a male lion and a female tiger from within the family Felidae. They are both from the same Birimum. They're both from the same kind. And you can look at the pictures up there. God has placed within the kinds a tremendous diversity. A tremendous diversity. But they're all of the same kind. And I could name off Persian, Morgan, Arabian, Thoroughbred, Welsh, Clydesdale, the horse kind, Hereford, Black Angus, Red Angus, Brahma, the cattle kind. But you don't see any in between, some new thing being created. The New Testament teaches the same principle of fixity within the different kinds that God created. 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. In other words, humans are not the star on the evolutionary tree. I heard a respected, I won't mention his name, older gentleman, he may be passed away and they may be just playing his radio program, as they do with some of them. But it grated on me every time he said this. I knew what he meant. But he would use the term man and say, and then there are lower form of animal. Wait a minute. We are not an animal. We are not a higher form of animal. God created us in his image. We are different on purpose. And that's important. It's an important distinction. The attacks on in the beginning God created all living things after their kind are venomous and widespread. And I want to give you just one illustration of this, Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is a fundamentalist Christian apologetics parachurch organization. It advocates a literal or historical grammatical interpretation of the books of Genesis, notice this, with a particular focus on pseudo-scientific promotion. That is a slam. Pseudo-scientific promotion of young earth creationism, which rejects those results of scientific investigation that do not conform to their literal interpretation of Genesis creation narrative. The organization sees evolution as incompatible with the Bible and believes anything other than the young earth view is a compromise on biblical inerrancy. Folks, I would say a hearty amen to that. I'm right in that camp. I do not believe that evolution is compatible with the biblical historical record of Genesis 1 through 3. And I hate to say it, there are some, even prominent Christians, who would believe in theistic evolution. God started it all, sat back in his rocking chair, folded his arms, and said, let's see how this turns out. And I don't say that in any way to be sarcastic or light. But theistic evolution, God started it and then allowed evolution to take its course. That's just one example of the attacks. The last heading that I want us to look at, the natural man condemns any notion that creation is the source of any new discovery. And I'm going to give you the latest example of that. Whoops, I went too quick. Scientists surveyed the genetic barcodes of 5 million animals, including humans, from 100,000 different species, and the results have prompted speculation that we sprang from a single pair of adults after a catastrophic event almost wiped out the human race. Now, I want to back up for a second. We sprang from a single pair of adults after a catastrophic event almost wiped out the human race. Think about that. How about a miraculous event beginning the human race through Adam and Eve and a catastrophic event taking it back down to 8 people? The event, the worldwide flood, and the few people, Noah's family. The flood account mentions after their kinds, just like creation account. It uses the same vocabulary. The research as original male and female pair of any living thing still raises the question of the origin of sexual reproduction. And I make certain that the seniors that I teach get that. That's an excellent thing to have a young person who doubts look up. Look up the origin of sexual reproduction, and you will find that secularists have no good answer. They have no good answer for that. Now, the researchers of this, even though they say it looks like we all came from an original pair, they give a disclaimer that rejects creation. Notice this: our study is grounded in and strongly supports Darwinian evolution, including the understanding all life has evolved from a common biological origin over several billion years. Now, wait a minute. They're going beyond an original pair, humans from an original pair, to say that all life has evolved from a common biological origin over several billion years. Our study follows mainstream views of human evolution. We do not propose there was a single, quote, Adam or, quote, Eve. We do not propose any catastrophic events. And believe it or not, Fox News made a, quote, fuzzy admission, but would not bring God into its conclusion. Look at this. The study, referring to the one I just read, does line up with the Bible in at least two notable ways. First, it affirms that we and our fellow creatures on earth arose from a recent and profound creation event orchestrated by some unknown mechanism. And second, the DNA barcodes reveal that species are subdivided. Instead of there being a continuum of animal varieties, as one might expect from millions of years of gradual evolution, creatures fall into very distinct, widely separated populations. What the Bible describes as kinds, from the Hebrew word men. Now, we heard that earlier in the message, and they're using the vocabulary that we would use. Kind, different kinds. Evolutionists deny design of kinds when it stares them in the face. And this is going to blow your mind. Richard Dawkins is British. He's a militant advocate of evolution. Look at what he says. We have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully, quote, designed to have come into existence by chance. And I love this. All appearance to the contrary. The only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics, albeit deployed in a very special way. Two questions. Who or what designed and deployed the forces of physics in a special way? Who designed the forces of physics? Who deployed them? And then what part could beauty have in natural selection? Now, what I'm about to show you is from the New York Times Magazine. The New York Times Magazine. Not Answers in Genesis. When was this written? January 2019. Notice it. It's a feature from the New York Times Magazine, January 9th, 2019. How beauty is making scientists rethink evolution. The extravagant splendor of the animal kingdom can't be explained by natural selection alone. So how did it come to be? And they have a lengthy article on that. How beauty is making scientists rethink evolution. Folks, the bottom line on that is if evolution is driven by survival and animals adapt so that they can survive, that peacock is an idiot. You stop to think about this, and I would welcome anyone to give me this, seriously. I would love to know what drives adaptation. Did they luck out through genetic mutations, genetic mistakes, and end up having camouflage that blends in well? If that's the case, that dude left out. He was left out. That fighting fish was left out. That butterfly, that chameleon. Is adaptation driven by thinking or genetic mutations? Rolling the dice enough that you come up looking like that? If anything, all of those illustrations I have on that slide spell death, because you will stand out like you've got a blinking light. I showed our teens recently, I believe Wednesday night, maybe this morning, it was this morning, because I like to give them illustrations. But I showed them illustrations of camouflage, how animals have adapted to blend into their their surroundings, we believe designed. Now, here's a problem for evolutionists also, the Cambrian explosion. This goes hand in glove with what we've just said. Supposedly around 600 million years ago, according to evolutionary time frame, a tremendous variety of organisms explode onto the scene. All of the major classification groups are represented right from the start of the evolution of multicellular life. The record should show a very few species eventually branching out into the great diversity that are seen at the start. There should not have been highly complex creatures at the very dawn of evolution. Concerning this Cambrian explosion, evolutionist Richard Dawkins states, "We find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It's as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history." They were just planted there without any evolutionary history. God created them. Yet evolutionists reject the obvious. George Wald, the Harvard biochemist who won the Nobel Prize in Physiology and Medicine in 1967, made an astounding statement that shows the evolutionist dilemma. Look at what he says here. "When it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution." Stop there for a second. That means that something came from nothing and evolved into everything. Spontaneous generation. Something came from nothing. Okay. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural created act of God. There's no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leads us scientifically to only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural, creative act of God. That's a wonderful statement. And how did he conclude? How did he conclude? "I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution." That's sad. That's a brilliant man who says, this is impossible, but I'd rather believe the impossible than admit that there's a creator. The natural man does not receive, and that word means accept or embrace, the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, folks, we've been talking about a tree, creation. Now I want us to go to looking at a forest very quickly. What are some other biblical truths called into question if a person doubts in the beginning God created after their kind? And recall, we started out asking, how did we get into the current state of affairs in our world? The first thing I want us to notice, beyond creation, the uniqueness of mankind. So God created man in his own image. Just some of the things: immortality, intelligence, it's rational, complex, creative thinking, wisdom, language, morality, complex emotions, all of which are corrupted by Adam's fall. So when we start doubting in the beginning God created, we just think of ourselves as a super animal. We're at the top of the evolutionary tree if you start going down that road. Genders. Genesis 1:27b, male and female, he created them. And now what do we have? Transgenderism. God is not the author of confusion. He's wired you as a male or a female, period. There is no in-between. And yet, we could go off on a tangent on what will happen if you don't call a person by the pronoun they want to be called today. They want to be called her or she, and it appears that he is a male. You can get yourself in trouble in certain states, and it's only going to get worse. Genders, male and female. What's another one? Heterosexual unions. Chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They should become one flesh. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Mark 10, 6 through 8 says the same thing. Now we have homosexual unions and redefining of marriage. I want to ask you a question. If we are merely animals, what is going to happen to our species if every human being was homosexual? We become extinct. I mean, you can cut it any way you want. If that's the bottom line, we become extinct if all human beings are homosexual. I want to ask you another question. What would happen in the world if all human relationships were one man with one woman for a lifetime? What would happen then? I mean, it's pretty obvious. That's God's formula. And for us, one Christian man and one Christian woman in covenant before God for a lifetime. I think that you would see a different society. You wouldn't see the pornography and the other trash anywhere near to the degree that you do now, I don't believe. Inherent evil of men, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, humanism. That simply says, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. And what do we see in this inherent evil? The abortion issue. And like one person said recently, and I think it was wisely said, matter of fact, it was in teens again, I asked the question. You got to be very careful that you're more alarmed that they're considering killing a baby after it's born. Because the baby was the baby 1 minute before it was born and 1 minute after. The baby is the baby. You see, what's happened is it's just peeled a little more scab off that we have developed. You know, we've become accustomed to, unfortunately, late-term abortions. Not everybody, but too many people have become accustomed to that. And now we're alarmed that they would do that. Maybe one remedy for that is if they pass that into a law and a woman can do it, that's fine. You come over here and watch what he's going to do to your baby. Because that's what it is, a baby. The last thing that we will look at is salvation. Again, if you start doubting in the beginning God created after their kind, the virgin birth of a victorious Savior, chapter 3, verse 15, just begins that scenario, who would die a substitutionary death as pictured in Abraham and Isaac, chapter 22. And then I would ask you to look back at the rotting corpse of Christianity quote that we had earlier. You know, when you stop believing the historical narrative of Genesis, you start mocking every part of the Bible. I've got to rush on this. We're nearly done, but this, I think, is going to really nail down why this is important. Christianity Today magazine, this was written in March 2015, folks, so a few years back. As America's religious landscape grows more diverse, we see Christianity's cultural dominance fading. While a vast majority of the country and our leaders still identify as Christians, notice this, many conservative Protestants sense a growing animosity toward themselves and their beliefs. And this next quote is from a humanist website. In a society which the voices of the repressive right speak loudest and most stridently, humanism holds forth the promise of a progressive counterweight which could punch back at those who buttress inequality, foment fear, and preach hatred. Humanist communities, real communities, with dedicated spaces, college campuses, effective leadership, liberal college professors, and an inspiring message could revitalize American civic life and alter American politics. Has that happened, folks? This was written a few years back. It has happened. University campuses, political activists, journalists, and Hollywood activists. And then I want to give you, very quickly as we close, and then we'll make application, some sample headlines that I think will speak for themselves. June 2018, white evangelical Christians are the real disgrace in America. That is a heading of a prominent newspaper. Toxic Christianity, the evangelicals creating champions for Trump. That's a slam on Liberty University. The last one, exposing America's biggest hypocrites, evangelical Christians. Prophetically, things grow worse and worse. Now, I don't have time to read the article, but one of our members put on Facebook an article entitled Media Silence Surrounds Muslim Massacre of Christians. Media silence surrounds Muslim massacre of Christians. I wish that I could read. It speaks of anti-Christian bias. It's the last acceptable prejudice. and very few condemn. No one much cares about offending Christians. The hypocrisy on display is astounding. Christianity is the dominant religion in our country, speaking of an African country. It's the foundation of our government and reality, yet Christians are treated as fair game for mockery and insult. Media silence surrounds Muslim massacre of Christians. Folks, when was that written? March 17th, 2019. Did any of you read about a massacre of Christians in Nigeria? Any of you read of that? That happened around the same time that the massacre of Muslims happened. Recently, they hit the news. Now, it should have been covered. The massacre of those Muslims should have been covered. But the point that the article's making is, you heard nothing about the massacre of Christians that happened during the same time frame. That is not coincidental. Now, we conclude with this. What is the purpose of the message tonight? Here's some things that we had better be doing. Pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray daily that corruption would be revealed in our country's capital, that justice would be carried out, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, perfectly and completely. And we can have that confidence as believers it will be. A second thing, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. Let them see that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. And as Pastor has said, not only see that in your lifestyle, know the gospel. Share with them that the Bible has the answers to life's questions. It does have the answers. Like Paul, pray for grace to open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And finally, as moral darkness continues to descend, let your light shine brighter or ever brighter for the glory of God. And this reminder, God the Holy Ghost must illuminate us or all the suns in the Milky Way never will. Charles Spurgeon. We need to pray for God to open the eyes of those that we love, that they might understand and know the truth. Praise God for His grace. Pray for His mercy on our nation and on our unsaved loved ones. Father, we pray that You take that which we've said tonight and maybe be reminded, Lord, that we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to all that we believe. Father, we praise You for the grace that You've shown us and the mercy that You've shown us. And Lord, we pray for any in our church, any who are here tonight who are outside of Christ. May they see, Lord, the need to flee to Him. We pray that You'd help us to be a testimony in our communities. Help us to know, share, and show the gospel. And we'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.